Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, as again today we consider how God abandons men and women to homosexuality. How God abandons men and women to homosexuality, as we find that in Paul's instruction of Romans 1, 26 to 27. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin our reading in verse 21. Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, for several weeks now, we have been studying Paul's teaching on the wrath of God as his righteous response to human rebellion. As we've learned, God has a holy and intense hatred of sin, which is expressed in the present in his judicial abandonment of mankind. That is, God gives us over to our sinful impulses. As R.C. Sproul wrote, we become slaves to the things that we want to do. We become slaves to the things that we want to do. Now, Paul refers to this concept with that repeated phrase, God gave them over, which at the same time gives us the theme of this section of his letter. Here, though, from verses 24 to 31, Paul is discussing how God demonstrates his wrath towards human rebellion. Now, we've also learned that the apex of human rebellion is man's rejection of the worship of God for the corrupted worship of idolatry. To say that simply, the essence of sin is idolatry. The essence of sin is idolatry. Sexual sin, then, is a consequence of man's rejection of the Creator for the worship of his creation. Paul links sexual sin to idolatry elsewhere, as we find it in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says to believers, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." The five terms all referring to various forms of sexual sin. And then he makes this critical link, which is idolatry. Now, Paul wants us as his readers to understand that the corruption of human sexuality is a result of man's wretched rebellion against God and God's wrathful response to man. So then, as we've learned this past Sunday, the first demonstration of God's wrath is the corruption of human sexuality. Just as all people have been corrupted in their worship of God because they have rejected the knowledge of God, so we see that all people have been corrupted in their sexuality because God gave them over in punishment. And so we find that sin becomes the punishment of sin. Sin becomes the punishment of sin. And since the rebellion of sin is universal to all people, so the punishment of a corrupted sexuality is universal too. That is, God's judicial abandonment is seen in sexual sin, which is common to all people, both men and women. Now that brings us today to the second demonstration of God's wrath, which Paul will describe in the text before us today. Paul has been describing mankind as caught in a death spiral of sin, which brings judgment leading to further sin and then consequent judgment. In other words, God's wrath against man intensifies as man hardens his heart against God in the intensified rebellion of idolatry. The more man is corrupted in his worship, giving himself over to idolatry, the more God gives him over to further corruption, leading to greater depths of depravity. As mankind hardens its heart against God, it leads to their rejection of his created order. And as a result, a rejection of the natural sexual relationship between men and woman. Rejecting God's design for sex in marriage, men and women come to plumb the depths of their depravity as they degenerate into unnatural sexual relationships. That is, man's intensified rebellion against the worship of God leads to God's judicial abandonment of men and women in the further corruption of their sexuality in homosexuality. Simply put, mankind is abandoned to homosexuality. For Paul, the corruption of men and women in homosexuality is convincing evidence of man's rebellion and God's wrath. Homosexuality is the obvious example of sin being the punishment of sin. Now, this point is important for us to know because Paul is not singling homosexuality out as if it is the grossest or most repulsive of all sins. If anything, Paul would single out idolatry as the apex of human rebellion. Neither is Paul singling out homosexuals as if they were uniquely or uncommonly sinful, as if they stand apart from the rest of humanity in some special category. Rather, Paul is highlighting that homosexuality is the clearest example of human corruption that demonstrates the judicial abandonment of God. In other words, every one of us might fall to such depths of depravity if we harden our hearts against God in idolatry and experience the consequent wrath of God. As R.C. Sproul comments, he says, when the Apostle Paul describes the radical corruption of the human race, he sees the sin of homosexual behavior as the sin most representative of the radical nature of our fall. It is seen here not simply as a sin, nor even as a serious sin or a gross sin, but as the clearest expression of the depths of our perversity. Now, in Paul's day, homosexuality was certainly clear evidence of the corruption of humanity and the moral decay of society in the Roman Empire. Some have claimed that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were practicing homosexuals. Whether that's accurate or not, homosexuality was certainly rampant within the Roman Empire. One Roman historian wrote that Julius Caesar's perversity that he was reputed to be the lover of many women and many men, which gave rise to the saying of his day that Julius was every woman's man and every man's woman. Now, that same perversity characterizes our culture today in the growing acceptance and even celebration of homosexuality. However, we must not miss Paul's point that the present-day LGBTQIA alphabet movement and the increasing number of male and female homosexuals is the result of mankind's idolatry and God's judicial abandonment. Men and women come to behave like lustful animals because of their hardness of heart, preferring the corrupted worship of the creation instead of the faithful worship of the Creator. And so, by way of introduction, then, it's important for us to consider the modern relevance of what Paul is explaining in the text before us today. Paul has described the paganism of his day in terms of idolatry. The same is evident in our day as a new paganism or a neo-paganism is evident. In fact, theologian Peter Jones insightfully links the revival of paganism with the increasing depravity of the sexual sin embraced and celebrated in society. He writes, "The recent radical changes in our society include simultaneously both the liberation of sex and the rediscovery of pagan mystical spirituality. As such, the sexual perversion we see in our culture is the fruit of neo-pagan spirituality." Rosaria Butterfield, who herself was a devout lesbian before converting to Christianity, recognizes the same link. She writes, "Homosexuality is inherently pagan, where men see themselves as God and everything shares the same essential nature." Now, though the link between this new paganism and the rampant sexual immorality of our culture should be obvious to us by what we have learned so far in Romans 1, many do not recognize the role that an ideology like feminism plays in promoting the homosexual revolution. Feminism, then, is an ideology that challenges traditional gender roles, family structures, and societal norms. However, the new paganism of our culture promotes feminism as an expression of its rebellion against God. Think of it like this. In the idolatry of neo-paganism, mankind rejects the distinctions between God and creation, between good and evil, and eventually between male and female. And these distinctions are essential truths that mankind rejects as part of its greater suppression of the truth. And as the corruption of man affects his mind and his ability to think rationally, he becomes more committed to the deception that these essential distinctions do not exist. Again, Rosaria Butterfield writes, "The category sacred to feminism is woman's equality with men in all things, to the point of denying the creation ordinance and basic biology. Under feminism, men and women are interchangeable." So because man believes God and creation are interchangeable in worship, he ultimately comes to believe that men and women are interchangeable in their social roles and sexual relationships with one another. What we don't often recognize then is that this new paganism of our day is driving the new sexuality of our culture. And it begins with radical feminism, which seeks to deconstruct heterosexuality and the unique and distinct roles between men and women. That makes way for homosexuality to reconstruct human sexuality and roles into a pure form of pagan sexuality. And therefore, we need to recognize that feminism and its dislike of anything that is uniquely masculine eventually leads to the advocating of the validity of homosexuality. Now, as we consider this within the church, so-called evangelical feminism, which is a contradiction in terms, can go as far as emphasizing the feminine attributes of God, as they refer to them, as interpreting scripture from a woman's perspective, and even referring to God in feminine terms such as mother. Coming full circle then, this evangelical feminism creates a false God, and along with it, a false sexuality, as the rejection of the truth about God leads to a rejection of his created order for men and for women. So, there is an undeniable link that we often overlook between the new paganism of our day and its two-pronged attack on human sexuality. Neo-paganism uses feminism to break down the distinctions between men and women so that they're interchangeable in every way. And then it uses homosexuality to build up the idea that men and women are interchangeable in sexual relationships. Once more, Rosaria Butterfield admits, she says, feminism was my religion before Christianity was. Feminism and lesbianism fused together in my worldview. Feminism was the blood that pumped my lesbianism to life. My feminism was my idol. So then, the corruption of worship in idolatry leads to the corruption of man in sexual ethics, resulting in increasingly depraved passions and practices as God abandons mankind to be punished by the consequences of its own sins. That is why it is essential for us as believers to maintain the biblical distinctions between God and man, between good and evil, and even between male and female. You see, in Christ, we are called to the restoration of our knowledge of God and our worship of God, as well as the restoration of our sexual morality in both desire and deed. In fact, we find that God cares deeply about his people maintaining the strict distinction between men and women. Therefore, God commands us to be masculine men and feminine women. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, Moses commands that men and women maintain the distinction of masculinity and femininity in what they wear. Moses writes, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God." And turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, as we'll see that it's not only our clothing, but even our hair that is theological. The way we dress and the way that we cut our hair reflects what we believe about God. Now here in 1 Corinthians 11, in answer to a question about head coverings for a woman, Paul explains that women do indeed need head coverings. However, not those made with cloth, not man-made headwear, but rather the long hair that God gives to a woman as a display of their unique femininity. As he argues down in verses 14 to 16, he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious," in other words, if anyone wants to reject this teaching, "we have," as our translations say, "no other," but more correctly, more literally, "no such. We have no such practice. We are not going to be those who insist on man-made head coverings, nor do any of the churches of God," as Paul says. Clearly then, based on 1 Corinthians 11, God is not a feminist. He has created men and women with the distinctions of masculinity and femininity and expects those to be reflected in our clothing and even in our hairstyles. As Andy Nocelli comments, he says, "God created males to look and act like males and females to look and act like females. Nature teaches men to look and act like men in their culture and teaches women to look and act like women." Now, it's this distinction that is corrupted by feminism that lays the foundation for homosexual passions and practices. In fact, Paul appeals, as you see in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, to nature, which is God's regular or established order of things. That's the very same created order that Paul contends in Romans 1 is what homosexuals exchange and abandon in their unnatural sexual sin. So, as we turn back to Romans 1, that's why one author wrote that when people trade away the God of creation for other gods, they also trade away the design of God's creation for a parody of that design. Men and women are given over to a parody of human sexuality. And that's precisely Paul's point as he explains that God has judicially abandoned mankind to homosexuality. Now, with that introduction, let's turn our attention to the details of the text as we study Romans 1, 26 to 27. And here Paul explains the abandonment of men and women to homosexuality in three steps. He gives us first the reasons, then the reality, and finally the result. The reasons, reality, and results in the three steps that explain God's abandonment of men and women to homosexuality. Let's look at the first step, the reasons, as we find it in verse 26. Here, Paul continues on his subject of the wrath of God. And while the consequences of man's rejection of God are severe enough in the corruption of his human sexuality, man does not turn in repentance, but instead further hardens his heart against the truth. Therefore, man intensifies his rebellion against God, and God responds with another, more intense demonstration of his wrath against human rebellion. Now, Paul explains the abandonment to homosexuality as he begins here in verse 26, writing, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions." The phrase "for this reason" points us back to verse 25 and the insanity of idolatry as men and women exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And therefore, we can see now in verse 26 a repetition of the same reasons that explained the corruption of heterosexuality that we considered last Sunday. The two reasons for God's judicial abandonment of mankind to homosexuality are man's wretched rebellion in idolatry and God's wrathful response to idolatry. Now let's consider them again briefly as we find them here in verse 26. First, man's wretched rebellion. What is important to note as we consider these two reasons for a second time is that Paul is not being needlessly repetitive. This is not simply a restatement of what he has already said, but rather it is the reality of the escalation of both the sin of man and the response of God in punishing that same sin. As we look at verse 26, Paul is clearly indicating that man continues undeterred down the path of his rebellion and self-destruction by hardening his heart in the false worship of creation. We see that in the words, "for this reason," which indicates that man is not deterred from his wretched rebellion of idolatry by the consequences he experiences as God gives him over to his sin. The consequences ought to lead him to repentance, but instead he doubles down on his depravity. As we established last week, God, though, is not the cause of man's sin, because his wrathful abandonment is a response to man's willful rejection. In James 1, 13 to 14, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And so, we are given over then to the things that we want to do. Therefore, the first reason that men and women are abandoned to homosexuality is their own wretched rebellion. Their own wretched rebellion. Second, though, we see God's wrathful response. And the second reason that men and women are abandoned to homosexuality is God's response to their sin, as we see verse 26 again. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Thus, homosexuality is the second demonstration of God's wrath. God takes a so-called second step in handing over mankind to its sinful passions and practices. Now, as we've established already in the previous sermons, this is God's just response to sin, because God is holy and righteous and therefore is compelled by who he is to punish sin. It is, as we've been saying, a judicial abandonment. Specifically, Paul states that God abandons men and women to dishonorable passions. Now, there's a clever wordplay here as Paul indicates that the consequence of humanity's refusal to honor God as creator is that men and women themselves become dishonored. In verse 24, we saw that our bodies become dishonored as a punishment for idolatry. But here, Paul states that the dishonor penetrates deeper into the inner man. We are dishonored in the corruption of who we are. In fact, we can see that in the contrast between the lusts that Paul refers to in verse 24 and the passions that he refers to here in verse 26. Though we might think of the two terms as synonymous, there is an important and a very telling difference that describes the escalation of God's punishment. You see, the Greek term for passions is the narrower, it is the more intense of the two words. And so these passions here in verse 26 refer to the diseased condition out of which our lusts spring. The earlier term lusts are then the evil desires and the longings that grow out of these passions that we have. Passions that degenerate from natural affections into unnatural affections. And the degeneration is then pictured as man being given over to more corrupted passions, along with a loss of control. You see, in this loss of control, men and women behave like lustful animals who are enslaved to their cravings. As one author notes, thus it appears that the divine punishment was the more severe, and that they were given over to a condition and not merely to an evil desire. So men and women are corrupted then in who they are until they are nothing more than lustful animals. Now there are two important implications as we seek to understand the human heart and the culture that we live in. First, Paul condemns not only homosexual activity, but also same-sex lust and passion. This is critical in light of the so-called gay Christian movement, which teaches that Christians can remain in a state of same-sex attraction as long as they do not translate that attraction into action. Now, as a leading proponent of that movement, Sam Elbury's claim in his book is that I believe that change is possible, but a complete change of sexual orientation is never promised in the Bible. Contrary to that statement, Paul would unflinchingly argue that God is indeed anti-gay, since it is a perversion of his created order. Further, God views both the passions and the practices of homosexuality to be sin. And so we should continue to unashamedly proclaim the gospel's call to repent of both the desires and the deeds. In other words, a change in sexual orientation is not only possible, but it is promised as the result of the saving power of God in the gospel, because homosexual orientation is evidence of God's judicial abandonment. As Rosaria Butterfield stated so well, gay Christianity is a false teaching. How sad indeed for someone who is already weighed down by sin to be denied the true remedy for the problem. That is what gay Christianity does. It denies the sexual sinner repentance and immerses them in the futile task of trying to domesticate their sin. The second implication, Paul teaches that the corruption of human sexuality brings with it a corruption of men and women's ability to feel shame for their sin. Men and women no longer feel ashamed by their sin. You see, after the fall, both Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed of their nakedness. Similarly, in Romans 6:21, Paul writes of the former sins of his readers as the things of which you are now ashamed. However, as God abandons mankind to homosexuality, he also abandons them to a loss of shame. That is why they're given over to so-called dishonorable or disgraceful or shameful practices. Even though they're shameful, the shame does not prevent them from practicing them. The shameful nature of these passions does not in any way diminish their zeal to put the passions into practice. And so men and women no longer feel ashamed of their sin. And because there is no shame, there is also no restraint upon that sin, as we can see very clearly in society as it embraces and celebrates all manner of depravity and sexual sin. In the words of one author, the sex which is naturally most shamefaced is in this instance the most shameless. Now, these two implications bring us then from the reasons for the abandonment of mankind to homosexuality to the second step of the reality of this punishment for sin. And so we see that in verse 26 to 27. Here in the remainder of verse 26 and into verse 27, Paul describes the reality of the homosexual practices to which men and women are abandoned by God in just punishment for their hardened idolatry. In doing so, Paul explains how God gave them over to dishonorable passions. He says, "For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, males with males, committing indecent acts." And here Paul explains both the corruption of female homosexuality and the corruption of male homosexuality. And his point is not so much to differentiate the two, but rather to describe the complete corruption of humanity as God responds in wrath to both men and women who reject him. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, "Those who suppress the truth about God as revealed in nature suppress the truth about themselves written in nature." And so homosexual practice is an example on a horizontal plane of our vertical rebellion against God. Now, with that in mind, let's consider first the corruption of female homosexuality. The corruption of female homosexuality, as Paul says in verse 26, "Their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." He uses the same language here of exchange that we see in verse 23 to describe mankind exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an idolatrous image of man and other creatures. Paul is thereby cleverly reminding us again that this sexual sin is a consequence of the greater sin of idolatry. It is this rebellion on a horizontal plane that flows from the greater rebellion against God on the vertical plane. What is important for us to notice here then is that Paul deliberately chooses the word females instead of the more common word, woman. You see, this language, together with the corresponding language of males in verse 27, emphasizes the sexual distinctiveness of male and female. And Paul is highlighting, underscoring, emphasizing the distinction that ought to exist between men and women, and does that deliberately with the language of female and male. So Paul is not just simply stating, but he's deliberately emphasizing that sexual relations with the same sex violate the distinctions that God intended in the creation of man and woman. We've already carefully established that mankind's failure to distinguish between man and woman is because of their failure to distinguish between creator and creation. And this corruption of our minds, whereby we can no longer recognize the distinction between males and females, is exemplified in the ideology of feminism, as we've already noted. But Paul elaborates to teach that man's willing embrace of this deception leads, by God's judicial design, to the corruption of sexual practices that stray further and further from God's design. The further man runs in his rebellion from the worship of God, the further he runs from the created order and the design of God. And here we see specifically that because woman refused to worship according to God's design, they cannot enjoy sexual intimacy according to God's design. And Paul describes this corruption as the exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural. And though Paul is using euphemism to describe this sexual sin without being graphic or vulgar, he's nevertheless perfectly clear. This natural function refers to sexual intercourse according to the intention or the design of the Creator. That is, the natural order of creation plainly indicates that sexual intimacy is designed for one man and one woman to enjoy in the context of marriage. Homosexuality is therefore unnatural in that it rebels against the intention, against the design of the Creator to pursue sexual intimacy in a manner that the female body was never designed to accommodate. Paul is clear then that the corruption of female homosexuality is against nature, not simply against culture, not simply against societal convention. This all means that homosexuality is a greater act of sinful rebellion than heterosexuality, as it rebels by taking sex outside of the bounds of marriage. At the same time, it is a greater demonstration of God's wrath as he abandons here woman to greater depths of their depravity, along with the miserable consequences thereof. And though Paul certainly doesn't mean to differentiate male and female homosexuality as if one was worse than the other, the corruption of female homosexuality is nevertheless profoundly disturbing. You see, there is a feminine delicacy that belongs to woman that is there by design that makes the indulgence of homosexuality so disturbing in its degeneracy. Not only do female homosexuals abandon God's design for sexual intimacy, but they invariably abandon God's design for feminine beauty and delicacy. Have you ever noticed that the longer that a woman indulges her homosexual passions and practices, the more she looks and acts like a man? There is the corruption not only of her sexual practices, but the corruption of her feminine beauty itself, so that she becomes more and more masculine, even as she worships the female body as her idol. Now, this is an indictment not only of woman, but of the culture that embraces and celebrates lesbianism. As commentator Charles Hodge notes, Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen, because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. And the corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. Isn't it easy for us to conceive men acting like sexual animals? How much worse than when we observe the same kind of behavior among women? Now that brings us then to consider, secondly, the corruption of male homosexuality. The corruption of male homosexuality. And using similar language, Paul describes the corruption of men in, again, both homosexual passion and practice in verse 27, as he says, in the same way also, males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts. And here we see again the consistent theme in this section that as man abandons God, God's wrathful response is to abandon man. However, God abandons man to the sin to which man was already giving himself over. Man was already giving himself over to sin, and God gave him over to that very same sin. And we find that in Ephesians 4:19, as we read last week as well. They, having become callous, that is, hardened of heart, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. the greed referring to the sexual sin. So they're not only sinning, but passionate about filling up the measure of their sin and depravity. And that's Paul's point here in verse 27, as he refers to the males who abandon sexual intercourse with women for the corrupted practice of sex with men. And just as we observe the corruption of femininity within homosexual practice, so we see here that Paul refers to the corruption of masculinity by the very same. As he describes it, men burned in their desire toward one another. This refers to an intense form of lust as God gives them over to become inflamed, as if they were set on fire, as if they were consumed with the passion of their lust. It is then an all-consuming corruption that affects not just the sexual relationships of men, but their masculinity along with it too. We can observe that in two ways within our culture. You see, either male homosexuals start to look and act like females, or they distort masculinity into a wretched brutality. Paul actually refers to both directions of corruption in 1 Corinthians 6:9 with the related terms of those who are effeminate and those who are homosexuals. While this is not exclusive to men, it is nevertheless typical to observe that the corruption of male homosexuality produces acts of unspeakable perversity as they plumb the depths of human depravity. We see this particularly in the sexual abuse of minors, in everything from drag queens who want to interact with children in schools and libraries, to the abomination of two men who adopt children and the corrupted form of family that our culture applauds and celebrates. Now, these are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he writes in Ephesians 5:12 that it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, as I'm afraid we know only too well. And so it is unsurprising then to see Paul refer to males with males committing indecent acts. You see, the term here for indecent can also be translated as shameless or disgraceful. We've gone from being shameful to absolutely barefaced in our shamelessness. And the clearest illustration of this is found in Genesis 19. Turn there as we briefly look at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. As you see there in the first three verses of the account, God sends two angels who take on human appearance in order to deliver a message to Lot. When Lot meets them in the city, he invites them into his home, but not before the two messengers were noticed by the men of the city. Then, as we read in verses 4 and 5, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Using the euphemism for sexual relations that is so common in Scripture. You see the depravity and the absolute brutality of male homosexuality is exemplified by the men of Sodom who, from the youngest to the oldest and everyone in between, came together in a mob in order to gang rape these two men. The fact that they failed because the angels struck them and God then destroyed them by fire does not diminish the shameless and disgraceful nature of their sexual passions and practices. There is a brutality that often accompanies male homosexual sin. And that is why Jude 7 refers to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah indulging in gross sexual immorality and going after what Jude euphemistically calls strange flesh. Now, as we zoom out again to consider the corruption of both men and women together in homosexuality, we can see clearly that they are universally corrupted. No one escapes. Men and women are corrupted in homosexuality. But they are also universally condemned in the passions and the practices of homosexuality. We see that elsewhere as God reveals his holy standards in Leviticus 18:22. He declares that you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Of course, we understand that this does not uniquely single out male homosexuality from female homosexuality. Rather, it clearly communicates God's condemnation of this sin as a so-called abomination. This term is found frequently in the books of Moses, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as it refers to an act that is abhorrent, repugnant, or even repulsive. Interestingly, it's the term used to describe idolatry itself. And so both idolatry as well as the sexual sin that results from idolatry is described as an abomination, as the corruption of worship leads inescapably to the corruption of sexual practice. Therefore, Scripture is clear in condemning both the desires and the deeds of homosexuality. As Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, don't listen to the message of the world. Don't buy into the culture's lie. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those two terms encompassing both forms of homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And so homosexuality is neither natural nor is it morally neutral as our culture claims. And as we see clearly here in Romans 1, it is the corruption of God's created order and a violation of his revealed will. And those who engage in it will face, therefore, his judgment, both now and in the future. And based on what we've just seen, we can also draw one further implication from Paul's words that are important in order to counter the lie that we are presented with by the world. Since homosexuality is contrary to nature, as Paul has said it, contrary to God's created order, contrary to his design in nature, it's clear that no one is born a homosexual. No one is born a homosexual. Homosexuality is the willful rejection of God, and the willful rebellion of men and women against God and his created order. That our culture believes otherwise is only further evidence of mankind's rejection of God for idolatry and the consequent corruption of the human mind so that men and women can no longer think rationally or recognize the truth. That brings us then to the third step, and that is the result. Paul explains the abandonment of men and women to homosexuality with this final step in verse 27 of the result. So finally, as we look here at the end of verse 27, we see Paul explain the result of God's abandonment of men and women to homosexuality. As he writes, that they are receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, given that Paul is discussing the wrath of God as the just punishment of human rebellion, it makes sense that Paul would describe the result of this abandonment as the due penalty. However, the term due that we find here in our translation refers more literally to something that is necessary. It's unavoidable. It is a necessity of law and command, as in it is the recompense for sin that is due by the very law of God. God, by virtue of who he is as holy, righteous, must punish this sin. And so Paul is arguing that the punishment of homosexual sin is necessary because God could never allow his created order to be so violated without there being a just punishment. Now, this penalty or this punishment is necessary because of what Paul refers to as the error of male homosexuals. though we should understand it to apply equally to female homosexuals. This error is not merely a miscalculation, as we typically use the term today. Rather, the term refers to being misled or drawn from the right path. And so it is behavior which deviates seriously from that which is morally correct. So a better translation for this term is actually perversion. So that homosexuals receive from God the necessary penalty, the necessary punishment for their perversion. Now, Paul describes the actual punishment then as something received in their own persons. Well, we already know that sin is the punishment of sin. Sin is the punishment of sin, and so we should understand this punishment to be the sexual perversion itself as the punishment of abandoning the true God. The sin, though, brings with it inescapable consequences so that, as one author put it, they would be judged by the self-destructiveness of their sin. But just as Paul has described this sin as unnatural, so we should expect it to have particularly unnatural consequences. And while many people rush to quickly associate HIV/AIDS with such a consequence, we should not restrict the penalty that Paul is referring to such a narrow application. It may well be a measure of God's wrath, but we should also understand his punishment of this sin more broadly as the self-destructiveness that the sin brings upon both men and women. We can see that even as it destroys their femininity and masculinity so that they become nothing more than lustful animals. As one commentator wrote, "The recompense is the gnawing, unsatisfied lust itself, together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of debauchery." Such, friends, is the inescapable result of being abandoned by God to homosexuality. Now, as we conclude, we have studied Paul's description of this death spiral of humanity that man is caught in. As man intensifies his rebellion against God, God intensifies his rejection of man as he judicially abandons men and women to homosexuality. So as man intensifies his rebellion against God, God intensifies his rejection of man. Man is thus caught in a death spiral of human depravity. Paul has explained this abandonment in three steps for us today: the reasons, the reality, and finally the result, as terrifying as what it is. And the implications of what Paul has written certainly help us to understand the perversity of the culture within which we live. However, we are once again called to remember the saving power of God in the gospel. And while the world rejects the truth, we should be completely unashamed of the truth of the gospel, because it is the only hope of those who are under this condemnation of God. You see, this gospel hope is expressed in the same words that we remembered last week of 1 Corinthians 6:11. Those sweet words, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." And so for us, those who have been saved from the wrath of God ourselves, we should then be the most humble and the most enthusiastic evangelists of those who are enslaved to the passions and the practices of homosexuality. Those who are enslaved then to this deception of idolatry need the truth of God more than anything, along with the power of God in the gospel that renews their minds so that finally they can recognize and believe the truth about who God is and how he expects us to live. So, as we consider the corruption of men and women in homosexuality, let us be like Paul and be enthusiastically committed to preaching Christ. As he would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We boast in it. We glory in it because it reflects not our ability to save ourselves, but your ability to save us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And even as we have experienced the saving power of God in the form of that righteousness which is by faith alone, so we are now enthusiastic and pray that you will make us still more enthusiastic and committed to sharing the hope and the good news of the gospel with those who are enslaved to the perverted passions and practices of homosexuality. Because, Father, we rightly understand from Paul's instruction that we are no better than them. For we ourselves were once under the wrath and condemnation of God. But you saved us, even as we pray that you will continue to save your chosen ones from among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and even from among every manner of sexual perversion. Because your arm is not short that it cannot save, and your power is not limited that you cannot as yet still rescue and redeem those in the hardest forms of homosexuality. So let the power of God be demonstrated in your power to save, so you'll be glorified in Jesus Christ and those that he calls to himself. For we pray this in his name. Amen.